Talk about the Lord's Supper. And in dealing with the Lord's Supper, it ought to be noted that this is something that as you go through the Scriptures, you find that it is referred to in different ways. It is given, see, I got some notes here. It's given to us in different ways. It's described with different titles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it's called the cup of blessing. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it is also referred to as the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 21, it is referred to as the Lord's table, which is usually how we refer to it in our church. The reason being, we don't particularly like to use the word communion. Not because there's anything wrong with the term, it's just something that's wrong with the connotation that usually when people talk about communion, they talk about Holy Communion, which comes from Roman Catholicism, where communion is a sacrament rather than an ordinance. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But anyway, the Lord's table, that's normally the term that we will use. It's also referred to as the Lord's Supper. You've heard us use that from time to time. It's also called the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This one is just a little bit tricky because the exact meaning of this phrase is always going to be found in the context. That's why you have to be careful to consider the context of anything that you are studying in Scripture. And what we find here is that if this phrase, the breaking of bread, if it is used in a spiritual context, and I'll give you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. If it is used in a spiritual context, where the context is talking about spiritual things, then the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. Okay? If the context is spiritual. But if the context is physical, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, Acts chapter 20, verse 11, if it's dealing with things that are physical, then the breaking of bread is simply eating a meal together. So it can be the breaking of bread, it can be referring to the Lord's Supper, or it can be simply some friends getting together and they break bread together and have a meal together. My wife had an uncle, and that was, he said, that was his term. He would always say, we need to get together and break bread. Well, he wasn't talking about we're going to have the Lord's Supper. He was talking about we're going to have a meal together, you see. And that's the context. You have to look at the context in the Bible to see which of the meanings is being implied. The bottom line is simply this. This ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance is given to the church for a distinct purpose. And that distinct purpose is clarified for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 26, where it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." In other words, you give a picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. You do show the Lord's death until He comes. You show the Lord's death. Now, with that as a foundation, and I think that's very basic, I think we all understand that, right? I don't think there's any question on that. So with that as a foundation, I want us then to consider some errors that many times we encounter when we begin to talk with other people about the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. First of all, there are the errors concerning the purpose. The errors concerning the purpose. The clear purpose of the Lord's Supper, unfortunately, has been perverted. Now, you understand that the Word of God declares that God is not the author of confusion, right? So whenever you see confusion about a certain thing that is biblical or scriptural, then you ought to understand that confusion didn't come from God. That confusion came from Satan, who wants to mar the picture. He wants to cause people to have a misunderstanding of what God's simple truth really is all about. And so this perversion, this misunderstanding, these errors have come about that have been perverted because the teaching of the Lord's table has been perverted by religion, basically. Been perverted by religion. So let me show you a couple of points here. First of all, there is the Roman perversion. The Roman perversion. In 1215 AD, Pope Innocent the Third. If you read his history, he was not so innocent, right? Yeah. Read a little bit of church history. This guy was a rascal. But he created, Pope Innocent the Third did, he created a new doctrine. And he called it the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a mouthful. But he created this new doctrine. And this new doctrine was a doctrine that was based on a perverted understanding of the words of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse number 53 and verse 54, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now, let me just simply say that the Lord Jesus in this passage is not teaching cannibalism. That's not what he's teaching. Rather, he is speaking in a spiritual sense. He's speaking in a spiritual sense in the very same way that the prophet Jeremiah was speaking in a spiritual sense in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16 when he said, "Thy words were found, I did eat them." Does that mean he took the copy of the scriptures and began ripping it apart and literally eating the... No, that's... We understand. It's a play on words that he is using to teach a truth. The idea when he said, "I did eat the scriptures," simply means I fed on them. I fed my soul. I read them. I studied them. I thought on them. I meditated on them. And I fed my soul with all of that, and therefore, he said, because I fed on God's word in that way, it was a joy and rejoicing not to my stomach, but to my heart. You see the play on words? It's exactly the same idea that the Lord Jesus is using when he said, "If you don't eat my flesh, drink my blood, then you have no life in you." But Pope Innocent III, Pope Innocent III got that a little bit mixed up. And based on his perverted understanding of what the Lord Jesus was teaching, he comes up with this doctrine of transubstantiation because he determined that from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, no person can ever be saved unless they physically, literally eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. This is all done by what they call the miracle of the Mass. That is when all of this takes place. According to Pope Innocent, he said that when a person eats the bread and drinks the wine that has been blessed by a priest, when they eat that bread, they drink the wine that has been blessed by the priest during the Mass, those elements, while in the mouth, the bread literally changes to the body of Christ, and the wine literally is transformed to the blood of Christ. All of that takes place in the miracle of the Mass. That is why, if you ever attend a Catholic Mass, and I don't recommend you do that. I mean, if you got time to kill and you want to help yourself, and nothing wrong with it, I guess. But if you ever attend one, you'll notice that many times when they are observing the Mass as the elements are being distributed, you will observe one priest. See it right there? He's holding a tray under the chin of the person receiving it. You know why he's doing that? They don't want to drop Jesus on the floor. Because they believe that's the literal body. And so they don't want to drop him on the floor. So they put a little tray under there so if Jesus falls, they can catch him. How spiritual can you be? See? That's the teaching of Romanism. That's the teaching of Romanism. Sad thing is, it's kind of amazing what people will believe once they set aside the Word of God. It's amazing what people will believe when they throw out the authority of the Scripture. By the way, this false teaching that was instituted by Pope Innocent III, it was officially adopted by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. It was formalized by the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 AD, and it was reaffirmed as Roman Catholic doctrine during the Second Vatican Council in 1962, and it's still believed today. Still believed today. This thing of transubstantiation. That in the miracle of the Mass, the elements literally change into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, in Roman Catholic teaching, when someone takes the Mass, if you ever ask a Roman Catholic, have you received Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I did. I eat him at the last Mass. I mean, they won't say it that way, but that's what they're saying. Yes, I have received Christ when I received the Mass. I received Christ. So we need to understand that when people sometimes use the same terminology as I receive, doesn't mean the same thing. See? We have to be careful about that. So Roman Catholicism basically teaches then that receiving the Mass is receiving Christ. And so therefore their teaching is that nobody can go to heaven unless they have received the Mass. That's why when a person dies, a priest will come to give what they call the extreme unction or the last rites. And basically that is a giving them of the elements so that they can receive Christ, and when they die they'll go to heaven. So that's the Roman perversion. We also find in this discussion the Protestant compromise. The Protestant compromise. When Martin Luther in 1517 began the Protestant Reformation, he began to preach and teach very different from Roman Catholicism. He began to teach that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. He began to teach that salvation did not come by the observing of the sacraments. Praise the Lord for that. The problem is that when Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church, he brought with him the teaching of Roman transubstantiation. However, there was a slight variation. For example, the name was changed to consubstantiation. The name was changed, and then also the meaning. The meaning was changed. During the observance of the Lord's Supper, according to this position, while there is no literal change of the elements as claimed by the Roman Mass, it is said that the substance of the body and blood of Christ are somehow mystically joined with the bread and wine, so that the bread is both a physical bread and the literal body of Christ, and that the wine is both a physical wine and the literal blood of Christ. It's a mystical kind of a thing. To put it simply, the doctrine of consubstantiation was born out of nothing more than a Protestant compromise with Catholicism. was born out of a Protestant compromise. They rejected the Roman teaching of transubstantiation, but they refused to come all the way to a biblical position. A biblical position. That there is nothing supernatural, there is nothing mystical in the Lord's Supper. There is nothing supernatural, there's nothing mystical. Rather, the bread and the wine are merely representative of the body and blood of Christ. That's all. Representative of the body and blood of Christ. So these are some of the errors of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. There is no salvation in it, and there's nothing there that makes us more spiritual. Okay? Let's look at number two, the errors concerning the elements. This is an important issue. This error has to do basically with the nature of the elements. As I've already said, there's nothing mystical or spiritual about it, but the nature of the elements is something that we need to consider. And so when we talk about this, the first thing would be the bread. And the question is it leavened bread or is it unleavened bread that we should use? Is it leavened bread or unleavened bread? Now, in order to deal with this question, you need to understand that in the Bible, leaven is always a type of sin. Leaven is always a type of sin. That's why in the Bible you find that leaven is used. First of all, as a type or a picture of hypocrisy. Mark chapter 8, verse 15. Jesus told his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," right? And so it's used as a leaven is a picture of hypocrisy. It's also a picture of pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Leaven is it's used as a picture of pride. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 8, leaven is used to picture wickedness. And so as you go through the Bible, it's always pictured as something that is not good. Something that is wicked, something that is sinful. Now, I know there's always one. Oh, Pastor, what about? Okay, let's look at the what about. The what about is Luke chapter 13, verse 20 and verse 21. Let's read it. Again, he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Oh, no wickedness there, right? Kingdom of God. "It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Well, now see there. There are many who take this verse and they would teach that the kingdom of God is like leaven that is going to spread through the whole world. And this kingdom of God is going to spread through the whole world and until all of the world becomes a part of God's kingdom. Well, does that agree with other passages of Scripture? You see, whenever we come to an interpretation of a certain passage, we need to make sure that our interpretation does not contradict another passage of Scripture. All right? That's why context is so important. So what does the Bible have to say about this? Is the kingdom of God really like a leaven that's going to permeate the whole world so that the whole world becomes a part of God's kingdom? Well, no. How do we know? Well, because the Lord Jesus said that in the end times, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Right? The end times are going to be just like the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verse number 37. In other words, in the end times, the whole earth is not going to be filled with the kingdom of God. The whole earth is going to be filled with wickedness. Okay? Jesus also taught that the kingdom of God is going to be... If Jesus was teaching here that the kingdom of God is going to be like a leaven that's going to fill the whole earth, then something is terribly wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. The fact is, the Lord Jesus was teaching here that a woman is going to hide leaven, which is false teaching. Remember what he said about the leaven of the Pharisees? This woman is going to hide leaven. She's going to hide false teaching in the message of the gospel until the whole message is corrupted. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Roman Catholic system in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 is likened to a woman whose name was Jezebel? I'm sure that is just a coincidence, that God had nothing intentional to do with that. I'm speaking facetiously. I think there's a real purpose behind that. And so this woman then, this woman is a type of a religious system that is going to pervert the gospel of Christ, and that perversion is going to spread throughout the world. Bottom line, leaven, it's always a type of sin. It's always a type of sin. And as we consider the question, leaven or unleavened, we need to remember that leaven is always a type of sin. Number two, Jesus was and is without sin. He was and he is without sin. A couple of verses, we won't read them, just make a note of them. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 26. And so therefore, here's the thing. In our Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's table, if the bread is representative of his body, and it is, then to use leavened bread, which is a type of sin, would give a perverted picture of our Savior. Because to use leavened bread would be to show by the ordinance that he had sin, that he was not the perfect Son of God, but that there was sin to be found in him. And so because the use of bread that contains leaven can never give an accurate picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, when he allowed his perfect sinless body to be broken for us, that's why we use unleavened bread. To use leavened bread would change the ordinance and make it to be a mockery instead of a form of worship. That's the bread. The cup. Now the cup raises another question. Is it to be fermented or unfermented? Is it to be fermented or is it to be unfermented? Now, in dealing with this question, you need to realize that there are, in the Bible, many references to wine. But you need to understand that the word wine, as we find it in our Bible, it's a generic word, and that's why you always need to consider the context again, to know exactly what kind of wine is being referred to. What kind of wine? And so when you look it through the Scriptures, you will find, first of all, there is what is called spoiled grape juice or spoiled wine. Spoiled wine. This is grape juice, the juice of a grape, that because it is old, as time has passed, it has naturally aged and it has become sour. It's sour. In fact, that's exactly what we find in Hosea chapter 4, verse 18, where it says, their drink is sour. It's sour. They have committed whoredoms continually. Committed whoredoms continually. And so it's something that is spoiled, you see. We find that wine is also used to speak of processed grape juice. Processed grape juice. In other words, this is a grape juice that men have doctored it up. They have doctored it up. They have added sugars. They have added preservatives and that sort of thing. And the purpose of all of that is so that it might become fermented without becoming sour or spoiled. Okay? Both of these wines, by the way, that we find mentioned, the soured wine and the wine that has been doctored by men, both of those are to be avoided because of the consequences that they produce. Because of the consequences they produce. Because those consequences. Because of the consequences that wine can bring when it is a fermented drink. We all know the scripture, right? Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's not wise. So wine can be used to speak of grape juice that is sour, grape juice that has been processed. It can also speak of fresh grape juice. Same word. Can be used of fresh grape juice. For example, this is seen in Deuteronomy 11:14, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain, the latter rain, that thou mayest gather thy, notice it, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. Now, common sense tells us that a farmer does not go out into his vineyard and harvest bottles of wine. And he does not go out into his vineyard and he harvests bottles of oil. Doesn't come that way, does it? Doesn't come that way. And yet it says that he goes out and he can harvest wine. How do we explain that? Well, the answer is found when we look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. In other words, in the cluster of grapes, that's where you find the new wine, the fresh wine, or the fresh grape juice, we can call it. The fresh grape juice. In other words, the cup that the Lord used as a memorial for His redeeming blood, Matthew 26, verse 28 to 29, Mark 14, verse 24 to verse 25, I firmly believe it was not a fermented wine which had spoiled from old age or had been doctored by wicked men, a wine that represents human depravity, but I believe that the cup that the Lord Jesus used was a pure and unfermented grape juice which fit the untainted blood that He was going to shed for us. So that's why we use unleavened bread. And that's why we use grape juice, not wine, but we use fresh grape juice. And so just as the bread to take a cup that contains a drink that is soured or spoiled would be a mockery to the memory of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so therefore we avoid that kind of a thing. So there's errors concerning the elements. And we need to understand what the errors are, why we stand where we stand on the elements that we use, and the observing of the Lord's table. Then there's errors concerning the observance. Errors concerning the observance. And this basically has to do with who is invited to join in. Who is invited to join in? And there are basically three options that many churches follow. There are some churches who hold to what is called an open communion. In other words, they believe that the Lord's table is for all believers, and so they invite any Christian to join with them when they observe the Lord's Supper. Regardless of what church they come from, what their doctrinal stand may be, if they're a believer in Christ, yeah, come on in, we're all part of the family. Okay, that's what they would teach. There are others who believe in what is called close communion. Close communion is the idea that, well, we're all believers in Christ and we all basically come from the same line. We have the same doctrines. We have the same beliefs. So really doesn't matter what church you go to, as long as we believe the same thing, then we can all join in. Okay? So that's close communion. Open, anybody can come if they're a Christian. Close. You have to be a Christian and you have to have the same beliefs. And then there's also what is called closed communion. Closed communion. And this is the teaching that the Lord's table is reserved only for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and they are members of a particular local assembly. In other words, it is only for that local church. It's only for that local church. Now, even though this last position has sometimes been called mean, it has been called hateful, it has been called even unchristian, okay? Even though this position has been maligned by many, this is what we practice at HBC, is closed communion. Closed communion. And the reason why we do that is simply because of the fact that if you think back during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, how many disciples were there? Anybody? How many disciples? Huh? Few hundred? Yeah. I was hoping somebody would say 12. Yeah, you're right. There were multitudes of disciples. In fact, few hundred, that may be shooting low. There may have been thousands who were disciples, followers of Christ. But how many were called to be apostles? 12, right? Yeah. 12 were called to be apostles. And yet it's interesting when you look there at when the Lord's Supper was instituted. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and those three, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, all of the disciples were not invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that cancels out open communion. It even cancels out close communion. All of those multitudes of disciples, they're not invited to join. Only the 12 apostles were invited to join. Why? 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God hath set some in the church. First, the apostles. First, the apostles. But even then, it should be noted, it was not all of the 12 who were called to be apostles that were invited to join in the supper. Because you remember there was this one fella named Judas Iscariot, right? The Bible says he was a thief. He was a crook. He was also the treasurer. Oh, sorry, Matthew. Yeah, he was a crook. He was the one who was identified as being the betrayer. And as you read the account and you do a study of that last few hours of the Lord before he went to the cross, you'll find that after Judas was identified as the betrayer, John 13, verse 27 to 30, he left the upper room. He went out. And it was after he left that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with those 11 who were faithful. Those 11 who were faithful. What does that teach us? That teaches us that even though a person may be a member of our church, that does not mean that they should be invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. Does not mean they should be invited. You see, from the very beginning, the ordinance was given to the local church with the requirement that each member have a right relationship with God. To take the Lord's Supper unworthily, here's why it's so important. 1 Corinthians 11, 29. To take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Had Judas stayed and Jesus had allowed him to do that, it would have brought terrible consequences. There were terrible consequences that came anyway. But it would have brought even more. Now, as the pastor, Hebrews chapter 12 or chapter 13, verse 17, as the pastor, I have the responsibility of watching over the souls of those who are under my ministry. And that's a responsibility that will require me one day to give an account for each one of you. See? For each one of you. Now, when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper, it's impossible for me to know what is in each of your hearts. On the outside, you may be living a great Christian life, and inside, you may be just as wicked as can be, see? And so that's why when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, we're commanded to wait on one another. We're commanded to give an opportunity for people to examine themselves. Now, as a pastor who must watch over your souls, I give you that opportunity. And again, even though you're members of our church, I cannot know what is in your heart. I can see sort of what is in your life. I can see by your priorities, by your actions, that maybe there are some issues that you need to be dealing with. And I may counsel you. You know, it might be a good idea. It might be a good idea if you don't take the Lord's Supper this time. You've got some issues that you need to make right. You see, I can do that. Why? Because I know you. But if I invite perfect strangers to come in, I don't know anything about them. I don't know anything about what they believe. I don't know anything about where they come from. I don't know anything about their testimony. I would be a fool to invite them to partake of something when I have to answer to God for their soul. And so that's why this thing of the errors concerning the observance of the table, that's why we need to be very careful that we have it right. And so that's why we practice what we believe to be clearly presented in the Scripture. And that is this closed communion. In other words, it is an observance of the Lord's table that is reserved for the members of our church who have a right relationship with God. And we invite them to come and to remember what Jesus Christ did for them in order that they might have the wonderful salvation that they have received. And that's what the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper is all about. It is not a sacrament. It is not a means of receiving grace, as is taught by some. It's not something we do in order to receive salvation, but it is simply something we do to remember what Jesus Christ has already done for us in order that we might be saved.